And we turn to this most pivotal text, both for Abraham and his life and for the church at large. Genesis 22, a text which is known as the binding of Isaac. But it's far more than that, of course. It's really about our Heavenly Father and his faithfulness and the faithfulness of Father Abraham himself. So Genesis 22, let us hear the word of God. Now it came to pass that after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huts his firstborn, Butz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jildaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Tebah, Gaham, Thahash, and Maachah. Amen. Well, we have before us, on the pages of Scripture in Genesis 22, one of the stepping stones of redemptive history. Or perhaps another way of explaining this text is that it is one of the pillars upon which the history of redemption or the history of salvation rests. It is a very important text for us. It puts or begins to put flesh upon the skeleton of salvation, which God has uncovered and revealed to us in his covenant with Abraham. In this text, we see some very important themes, vitally important themes, both for us and clearly for Abraham, as we'll see in the text. We see set before us a faithful God. A faithful God whose word cannot change and is true. And the faithfulness of our God is seen in the provision of a Savior, pictured for us here in this text by a ram, but pointing, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we also see, importantly for us, is the emphasis upon faith, that to participate in the blessings of that faithful God and of that Savior who is provided for us by the faithful God, we see the need for faith that we might participate in these blessings. Now, I have the privilege of preaching next Sunday evening as well, so I'm going to take this chapter over two Sundays. And the chapter divides itself for us into two sections, verses 1 to 10, and then verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Verses 1 to 10 speaks predominantly about Abraham, an Old Testament Christian, a man who has found himself in a time of great trial and torment, a time of almost unimaginable trial. And we're going to focus upon him tonight. But having seen how Abraham deals with that trial by faith, we see then next week how God responds to Abraham by blessing him with the promise of a Savior, blessing him by reconfirming his covenant promises with him. This is a very important text for us. Not only does it teach us about the history of redemption, the bigger picture, it teaches us practically how we are to live. How each one of you here tonight is to live, given the fact that you are a Christian and you live in a sin-cursed world. How will you deal with trials in your life? To whom will you turn? Upon whom will you rest? Abraham provides us the answers tonight. Verses 1 to 10 are our text tonight. And in these verses, we see two parts. We see, first of all, God's test of Abraham's faith in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 to 10, we see the proving of Abraham's faith. We have the test of his faith and the proving of his faith. Notice how verse 1 begins. Now, it came to pass after these things. It's a clear indication that we are to check back at the context. What is happening in this text relies upon that which has gone before it. Quickly, I will survey what I think Moses has in mind when he wrote those words. Now it comes to pass. It is probably some 45 years there or thereabouts since God first called Abraham to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house. He calls him out from Ur of the Chaldees and makes great promises to him. He says, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to make you a great nation. I've got a special land for you. And I'm going to bless the nations through you. And God, time after time after time, appears to Abraham, confirming those promises, confirming his covenant. Genesis 17, he gives him a physical sign by which Abraham can be assured of God's covenant goodness to him, the sign of circumcision. Yet all these promises rest in one thing, that Abraham is to have a child with Sarah. We see back earlier in Genesis, Abraham cries out, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then when he still is not given a son by God, many years later, he tries to engineer providence by having a child by Hagar. And look at the disastrous results of that, a family split and division. And then in Genesis 21, finally the promise comes true. The promise is fulfilled. Genesis 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. That's the language of God keeping covenant. That's the language of God keeping his promises. The faithfulness of God had been proven to Abraham by the birth of Isaac. You see, he believed God already. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But here is an evidence of God's goodness, an evidence of God's faithfulness to Abraham, the birth of Isaac, the child of promise, the one in whom all the promises of God were going to go through his line. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. After God had been proven faithful time after time by the birth of Isaac, God tested Abraham. He says to him, Abraham, Abraham says, here I am. And he gives him the most chilling and perhaps terrifying command a mere man has been given. He says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Offer your son, this answer to prayer, this hope of the covenant, offer him there as a burnt offering. What? If we didn't know the rest of this passage, we'd begin to think that Scripture was fallible. That God, having promised that Isaac would come and that he would be the seed, and then God says, go and kill him. What a remarkable command for God to give Abraham. Interestingly enough, we're not told what Abraham's response is. But we can see and we can imagine for ourselves, remembering that Abraham is not some kind of super Christian. He's flesh and blood like you and me. He has the trials of this life and the joys of this life like you and me. We can begin, perhaps, I think, to imagine what Abraham must have thought. What bewilderment. What terror. What horror must have filled Abraham's mind. Not just that his son is going to die, but that his son is going to die by his own hand. And not just that he's going to die as a burnt offering. Let's not forget that the burnt offering is a sin offering. A burnt offering is an offering where the animal is put on the altar, its throat is cut, the blood will slowly seep out of that animal, and then it's burnt to death. Everything is consumed. That's the point of the burnt offering. There's nothing left over. It shows how much God hates sin. It shows how much God hates sin in that the animal that is being sacrificed is totally consumed by the fire of the sacrifice. And this is what he is told to do to his son. Look how God addresses him when he speaks of his son. Three times he emphasizes just how much Abraham loves Isaac. He says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You see, God understands what he is asking of Abraham. God understands that Abraham loves his son Isaac dearly. He loves him dearly. He knows not just that he loves him, but he knows that Abraham thinks he's a special son. He is a son of promise. What terror this must have been to Abraham. Calvin says of Abraham, he says his mind must have been severely crushed and violently agitated by the command of God. Can we even begin to imagine what Abraham felt? We can't, of course. I suspect none of us will ever be called to give up our children, and certainly none of us will ever be called to give up a child of promise. And as terrible as the prospect of Abraham sacrificing his own son, humanly speaking, however terrible it was, there was something far greater, I think, which must have terrified Abraham. You see, Isaac was indeed that special child. And the command of God here ran contrary to the word of God that he had previously revealed to Abraham in his promises. having promised all the good things that would come through Isaac, he now tells him to kill him. Had not God said, in Isaac shall your seed be called? Had not God said to Abraham that he promised that he will make his covenant with Abraham and his descendants? Had not God said to him that Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant? Had not God said those things? And yet now the promises of God appear to be going up in smoke with Isaac. As terrible as the death of his son was, the very fact was that as Isaac died on that altar, so too would Abraham's faith have died in God. At least that's the appearance. Because God's word seems to contradict itself. God's word here contradicts itself. Here is the one of promise, yet you're to kill him. If Isaac doesn't survive, if Isaac doesn't marry and have children of his own, then that seed thousands of years later cannot come. The one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen cannot come. You see, Abraham understands that with the death of Isaac, his own salvation is in jeopardy. And so too would be our salvation. There would be no salvation if Isaac does not remain alive to have children and grandchildren and descendants. You see, this is the very fabric of God's covenant being undone piece by piece. Because it appears that God's word has contradicted his previous word. If Isaac dies, then God, whom Abraham believed and trusted, his word is proven unreliable. And if God's word is proven unreliable, then so too is God unreliable himself. But how does this apply to us? How does this event that happened thousands of years ago, how has it got anything to do with us other than the fact we need Christ? This has everything to do with us, you see. This is an Old Testament saint facing an Old Testament challenge, and you're New Testament saints and you face New Testament challenges. Pretty much the same as Abraham did, we have the same problems. Now we are blessed in that we don't have contradictions in God's word. God's word is clear and perfect and whole and true. And there's a complete cohesion and unity within it. And we need not worry about turning to something in Genesis and then finding something somewhere else and thinking, oh no, there's a contradiction. No, there's perfect unity in God's word. But something we do struggle with, I think, is providence. Matching providence to God's word. You see, we have many difficult and hard providences in our lives. You only need to think of your own life to think of these kind of providences that I'm talking about. Some of us here tonight might be struggling with depression and loneliness and addictions. Some of us might struggle with illness on a day-to-day basis. Perhaps some of us have gone through difficult and bitter divorces, or we are struggling in difficult marriages. Perhaps we're struggling in employment, either the need for employment, or we're finding ourselves at war with our colleagues because we are Christ's and they are not. And of course, the great providence that we all face, death itself. Death will come to us all. And it comes to us at times perhaps when we least expect, and in ways in which we least expect. What terrors death brings with it, especially even when we see the death of young ones. You see, we're all familiar with grief. We are all acquainted with the sorrows of difficult providences. And difficult providences and the trial of faith is often a time of confusion. Abraham is faced by God's word apparently running contrary to itself. We are faced by an apparent, and I emphasize that, it's an apparent contradiction between providence, what happens in our lives, and the promises of goodness that God has made to us in his word. And these trials that I've mentioned, along with all the others, they have the habit of clouding our vision, of a mist descending before us so that we can no longer see clearly. You see, difficult providences do two things to us. They firstly test what we believe. They test the content of our faith. Do you really believe that? Just as Satan tested and tempted Eve in the garden. Did God really say that? It tests, you see, the content of our faith. But more than that, it tests our ability to believe in the faith. It tests our ability to lay hold of those truths which we might know are real and true, but perhaps because of the trial of the moment, our grasp upon those truths has become somewhat light and distant. Think, for example, of the promise in Romans 8:28. We know, that should be a clue to us, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purposes. You see, trials will make us question that teaching. That's the first thing they'll do. Do all things actually work for good? I've just been made unemployed. How can that possibly be for my good? I've got mortgage payments. I've got car payments. I've got to look after my family. How can it be for my good? The death of a child. How can the death of a child be for good? We ask the questions that the world asks because our faith is somehow clouded. Why, God? Why have you done this? It's not wrong to ask those questions, but we must be careful asking them. You see, it crowds in upon us. Providence crowds upon us, and it makes us question what we believe. But it also tests our ability to believe it. I know that God works all things together for good. But am I one of his called? Am I one of those who love God? That these circumstances are pressing on me so much, I can't seem to reach God in my prayers. I can't seem to listen in church. Am I really one of God's elect? You see, this is what trials will do to us. They will crowd in upon us, making us question the very fundamentals of our faith. But here is a lesson that we must grasp tonight. Especially, I would say, to young people who perhaps haven't experienced the whole range of difficulties and trials in life. Young people, and all of us, of course, understand this tonight. When we think that there is a contradiction between providence and promise, providence and God's word know this. God is truth. God is truth. There is no shadow of turning with our God. All his ways are true and right and righteous. Now, God's word is his revealed will for us. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what our catechism says. So God's word is his revealed will for our lives. But providence, you see, comes from the same source. Providence is his hidden will. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God does. Not only does he know, he has foreordained it. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Providence comes from the same source as this word. Providence just doesn't happen. Providence isn't luck. Providence isn't misfortune. Providence comes from the hand of God himself. You see, there is a perfect union between providence and God's word, even if we can't see it. But we know because we have those presuppositions, those foundational truths, that we can trust providence as much as we can trust God's word. And I say to you tonight, as providence cannot contradict God's word, it is as if if we imagine that could happen, the Father would sooner contradict the Son and the Spirit work against the Father than providence contradict God's promise. Do you see it can't happen? It cannot happen. For God's will to be at odds with itself, God would have to contradict himself. It cannot happen. There is a perfect union, a perfect cohesion between providence and God's word. You see, there's great comfort in this for us. Great strength for the Christian here tonight who is struggling. Great strength for the Christian who is preparing for struggles. There is a perfect union between what happens to you in life and what God's word says. You see, we sing these words in our hymns. Whatever my God ordains is right. His truth abides forever. Whatever my God ordains and his truth, they are perfectly compatible with one another. And during those times when we struggle with providence, when we cannot see that clear cohesion between life and promise, then we fall back on the character of God, because he is a faithful God. And he says this to us in his word. He says, fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll lead you with my righteous right hand. That's what your God says to you tonight. If you are struggling with any providence in your life, he says, fear not. It's a command. Fear not. He says, I am with you. Don't be dismayed, because I am your God. I am your God. You see, that's how we need to approach these times of great trial and testing. Falling back on the character of God himself. And we see that Abraham did precisely that. Verses 3 to 10 is really just a list of the expression of Abraham's faith. It expresses Abraham's faith for us in obedience. And this is our second consideration. You see, the New Testament speaks of Abraham's faith in several ways. James speaks of Abraham's faith in this manner. He says in James chapter 2, do you not know, man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, James isn't using the word justified there in the sense of being made right before God. He's using the word there justified in the sense of Abraham's faith is being proven. Because James is telling us that faith without works is dead. Abraham's faith was proven, demonstrated, when he offered Isaac on the altar. The writer to the Hebrews also speaks of Abraham's faith. Hebrews 11:17, he says, by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead. Do you see, faith works. Faith will always work if it's genuine faith. Look at Abraham's working and concluding faith. Verse 3. What does Abraham do the next morning? He doesn't wait around hoping that God will appear to him again and give him a reprieve. No, Abraham rose early. Early the next morning. He gets up, he puts his hand to the plow early in the morning to ensure that he can obey God. You see, that night which I'm certain was a sleepless night, he has concluded, as Hebrews says, he has concluded something very important. He has concluded, based on God's word, that if Isaac is the promised seed, and through him will the blessing come, and yet God has asked me now to kill him, he has concluded that God will have to raise him from the dead. Even if the knife is put to his throat. Even if his body is burnt to a cinder, God will return his body to life and breathe breath into his lungs, because God has promised. And God is faithful. God has promised. He concludes, you see, there's a thought process. In our times of trial, we tend to just see that the scale of the trial before us, and we fall back and we surrender. No. Abraham concluded. He thought it through. He worked it out. He understands that if God wants blessing to come through Isaac, and Isaac dies, then God must act. You see, Abraham had learned to content himself with the sphere of his own responsibility. Was it Abraham's responsibility for the blessing to come through Isaac? No. That was God's promise. But what God said to Abraham is, walk before me and be blameless. Be blameless. Obey me. Look how his obedience continues. In little things, he saddles his own donkey. He splits the wood himself, work that he had servants for. He's attending to it himself, ensuring that no stone is left unturned. He arises and goes to the place that God tells him, verse 4, even though it's a 3-day journey away. How easy it would have been for him to travel maybe a day's distance, just far enough away from camp for his wife not to see what was going on, and to sacrifice Isaac there, get it over and done with. But no, he goes to the very place God tells him. That's told us again in verse 9. He builds an altar. He binds Isaac and places Isaac on it. Now we're talking about Abraham's faith, but what about Isaac's faith? He understands what's going on. He calls out to his father in verse 7. He says, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? He knows something must be destroyed in this offering, and they have no lamb. And God says to him, God will provide for himself the lamb. And it must have dawned on Isaac as his hands and feet were being bound, and as he was laid on that funeral pyre, that he was the lamb. At least initially. Faith of Isaac and the faith of Abraham in obedience. How could Abraham do this? Hebrews tells us by faith. You see, by faith, Abraham offered up his son. It's in the past tense in Hebrews. It's as good as if he already did it. By faith. Do you see what you can do by faith? By faith, you can obey God. By faith, you are able to do that which God requires of you. You can say no to those sins, and you can say yes to righteousness. You can turn from old paths and seek new righteous paths. That's what you can do by faith. Do we bring our emotions and our thoughts into captivity of our faith and say, God has said it will be so? God has promised it will happen. Perhaps we can apply this, the trial of faith, to our own personal witness. Are we taking the easy road out in our witnessing? Our witnessing to friends and family, colleagues and so on, because we know we'll face difficulty if we speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we taken the easy way out? You see, it's not your job to worry about consequences. It's your job to obey. And witnessing comes in many different shapes and sizes. But are we witnessing? Parenting is another issue. Parents, are we perhaps failing our children in the job of covenant rearing because we've been too content to give in to their demands and desires because we know it'll be a harder life? I'm just discovering some of these issues myself. We can't give in on issues. We must stand firm, even though we know it's going to make our life so much harder. What about in our work and our business practices? Have our business practices become sloppy? Do they border on issues of legality because we know that we can make more money or we can get by a little bit easier if we don't take the righteous route, the righteous path? Those of you sitting exams at the moment, are you tempted to turn the Lord's Day into a day of study rather than the day of rest and holiness? And that goes for all of us. You see, situation and providence will crowd in on our lives and make us rationalize God's truth and God's demand for our obedience. And we must say no. We must say no. We must conclude by our faith that righteousness is the right path. Obedience is the right path. You see, God here never actually wanted Abraham to sacrifice his son. He never had any intention of allowing him to go through with it. It was a test. And we know that from the first verse. It was a test. He just wanted proof that Abraham was prepared to give up his son. Proof that Abraham was prepared to do what God had commanded him to do. You see, God knows each of your testings, each of your hardships. He knows everything that's going on in your life. He knows it not only because he has foreordained it, but he knows it experientially, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and he stood in your shoes. He stood in each of your shoes. That's why we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our griefs and our weaknesses, because Christ has been there before us. But also God the Father knows what it is to struggle. Be careful what I say. He knows of the struggle. You see, because in asking Abraham to give up Isaac, he was doing nothing which he himself did not do. You see, while he only expected or wanted proof that Abraham was prepared to give up his son, did he not give up his only son? His only begotten son, whom he loved, in whom he was well pleased. He gave him up to die at Calvary. That we, by faith, by the same faith that Abraham had, we might enjoy the blessings of Christ. You see, if there are any here tonight who do not have faith in this God, who do not have faith in Christ, then the trials and troubles of this life are nothing to be compared with the horror and terror of hell. And we don't say that because we want to. We say it because we have to. But there's a way of escape from those terrors. There is a way of escape from the trials of this life. Not that we'll be free from them, but that we will know that they come from the hand of God himself. It's to have faith in Christ. It's to have faith, as Abraham did, in God, in his word, and faith in the seed. That seed is Christ. It's Christ. And those of us here tonight who are united to him, we enjoy the blessings that Christ himself has, because we are inseparably united to him. Our God is a faithful God. Our God does not waver. He is the God who helps and protects us. I suspect if Abraham knew the hymn, his anthem would have been, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." Well, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father." Let's pray. Father, indeed, your faithfulness is beyond measure. We praise you and worship you, for we are left staggered at the depth of your word. We know, Lord, we have only just swum in the shallows tonight. We ask that you would show us more of your faithfulness in providing for us not only precious promises, but the one who kept those promises and in whom those promises are yea and amen. We praise you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you grant us much strength in him this night. Amen.